Okay, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. And let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to study your word once again in the book of Daniel and to consider the truths that are found there. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our time, refresh us, encourage us. There are so many good truths that we learn from Daniel's style of serving you that we can just take notes on how he lives his life and seek to place those things actively within our lives. We pray, Lord, that we will do that very thing tonight. We give you all the honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to point out what's on the board. Are you coming to class next week?
No.
No, you are not coming to class. Because if you do, enjoy Alpha. Enjoy the life you're looking for. Enjoy Essentials. But you will find a very empty room here. And that comes down to, I will be in Hawaii with my beautiful wife, enjoying a week's vacation.
You're not going to have TV set with simulcast and do the class that way?
I thought heavy on that. I really did.
Really?
But I decided against that.
You're doing the whole skirt.
Yeah, that. Thank you. That's a scary thought. Thank you for bringing our minds in a place that we do not want to go. All right, let's look at our quiz. And again, the purpose of a quiz is to see if we're learning and to reinforce what we're learning and see where we can go from here. And let's face it, some things are not crucial information, but they're helpful on building blocks for moving forward. So, first one. Who was the king of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah the first time? Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehezekiel. I'm pronouncing his name badly, but it is C, Jehoiakim. Excellent. Anyone for bonus know how many years Jehoiakim reigned? It was in the third year of his reign that Nebuchadnezzar came. Anyone want to say how long he reigned?
40 years?
11 years.
See, I know it was 11.
Yeah, that's what it comes down to. Welcome, welcome. All right, so the answer to number one, so Marianne and Antona can put it on her notes, is C, Jehoiakim. C, Jehoiakim. Okay, number two, Ashpenaz, based on his name, was probably A, Mede, B, Assyrian, C, Babylonian, D, Persian.
Persian.
Any alternative views? It is a Mede. However, if I accidentally said Persian, because here's what I did say last week, that the Medes and the Persians eventually invaded Babylon. And you could put those two together, but it is a Mede that he was. It was one of those two powers. So if I'm to skip down here to the Babylonian Empire, here, okay, this picture here, you can see this is Babylonia, and now the conquest is going to take place between Media and Persia. These two will become one nation later on, and they will invade into Babylon, conquering the capital city. But Ashpenaz was from Media, so he is a Mede. That's who he is. And I thought that was interesting. I pointed out that it's kind of like us having the Secretary of State be from Russia. By the way, somebody pointed out to me, we did do that in the United States during the Carter administration. His National Defense Secretary was Brzezinski, which I don't know if it was Russian, but it was definitely a Slavic nation that he was from. And I think it speaks well of a people that they're open to other leaders for their wisdom. And so that's what's going on there. Okay, so number two, Ashpenaz is a Mede. I pointed it out last week, just making the point that Babylon was very open of putting other nations in positions of power. Okay, yes, Wilson.
Could you help us? Who is Ashpenaz?
Ashpenaz is the guy who is responsible for making sure all the captives ate well.
Thank you.
So he was the guy in last week's text who was very concerned that if Daniel and the gang are looking thin, it's his head that's on the line. And if you recall, we raised the point last week that Daniel, in his sticking to his guns as to what he wants to eat, could have caused the harm of somebody who was caring about him and responsible for him. So there was a great issue as to how that was going to all unfold. Okay, number three. There are two ways to count 70 years of captivity. Which of the following is one of them? 95 to 25, 605 to 535, 586 to 536, D 536 to 466. The answer is B. And if you put C, you cannot count at all. So hang your head in shame and in embarrassment. But what I did to tease you on that one was put that number 536, which is actually the number I had on the board last week, 536. So that we're going by, you know, approximate dates, and we know that King Cyrus was crowned as king in 537 historically, and Daniel lasted one more year. And the captives went back then that following year. That's the timing, we believe. The other timing, which I did not put here, counts 70 years from, anyone have a guess what date that is? From 586. That was the other teaser date there, because some people count it from 586 and then 70 years later.
516?
Thank you. No, not 560. That wouldn't be 70. It would be 586 to whatever 70 years from that is. I guess 516. Yes. And the logic of that 70 years is the destruction of the temple to the completion of the temple. So, just to make it clear so we're all on the same page, 605 to roughly 535 is when, this is when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the first time, and at this time, it's when King Cyrus said, you can go home. That's 70 years. This is the one I think that Jeremiah is referring to. But some do go by 586 to 516, and this is from temple being destroyed to temple being rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so both of them are 70 years, coincidentally. And so that's why people, should it be this one or this one? Most people lean to this one here, the 605 to 535, to reflect the 70 years. Okay, so the answer to that one, to put everyone on the same page, is B, 605 to 535. Number four, which of the following is true of Daniel? A, he was handsome. B, he was rich. C, he was married. D, he was quick to understand. It is A and D. A and D. Now, as a 16-year-old kid in Judah, being that he was kind of in the brainiac community, he may have been in a well-off family. But the country was in a very bad situation, so it might have been feeling like well-off in Haiti. Comparatively speaking. And when it comes to being married, I don't think we have any information on his marital status. Although, based on his resume and profile, he would be a good catch. It just seems that way. Except my husband's in the Lions Den this weekend. That may be a downer for some wives. I don't know. I guess. And especially, Daniel's life, one day he's in the lion's den, the other day the king decides he wants to kill all the wise men, and your husband happens to be one of them. That's a down or two. Okay, so A and D. Number five, who came up with the Daniel plan? Daniel, Rick Warren, Ashpenaz, Azariah. It's B, Rick Warren. Now, Daniel did have the plan for eating veggies, so he didn't have to break his standards, but the Daniel plan, just type it into Google and you'll have all Rick Warren stuff pop up instantaneously. So when we're studying Daniel, we're not actually studying the Daniel plan, and if you want to, have the Daniel plan, by all means, check it out on the web and you can enjoy that whole process. By the way, for those curious, the Daniel plan involves this: faith, food, fitness, focus of the mind and friends. Rick Warren loves all, you know, alliteration of, you know, all F words there. So he's basically trying to come up with a plan that includes diet, includes exercise, and develops your faith, disciplines your mind, and friends. Good plan, just not in the book of Daniel. So, okay, Rick Warren, answer B. Number six, the number 10 often signifies in the Bible A, perfection, B, satisfaction, C, faith, and D, completion. It is D, completion. And so when you bump into the number 10 in the Bible, at least pause and say, I wonder if this reflects the idea of completion. And how did this come up last week? How many days did Daniel suggest to Ashpenaz that they give the diet a try? 10 days. Yes?
So you've taught us what 7 means and what 10 means.
I did. Offhand, no. I mean, I could probably take a guess stab. Were you raising your hand, Mary? Okay. You know, when you do that in my class, I'm going to, you know, look twice there. You know, particularly when I have a question that I don't know the answer offhand to. But you know what? Those are both numbers that do have biblical significance. The issue with numbers, though, and numerology, you have to be very, very careful about. You can get carried away with it. Somebody raised the question, what about the number 40? 40 is another number of completion. At age 40, Moses begins his ministry. He escapes from Egypt. At age 80, he begins his ministry. How long are they in the wilderness? For 40 years. I mean, so 40 is another number of completion.
And it gives
which,
you rain, 40 days and nights.
Yes, that's exactly right. And it's why that Rick Warren actually came up with the idea of 40 days of purpose and 40 days of community and all those 40-day things. He figures it's a biblical number for completion, so why not have a series that reflects 40 days? And that's the theory of it. How many days are in Lent, by the way?
40.
No. 45. Now, here's the wrinkle. Because the early church, 150 or so A.D., they remembered the words of Jesus from Luke chapter 5, that while the Son of Man is with you, while the bridegroom is with you, you party. But the day will come when my disciples will fast. And around 150 or so A.D., the disciples of Jesus thought, the groom's not with us anymore. I guess we're in the time of fasting. And then they said, well, what did Jesus do? He fasted for 40 days. So they thought, we should have a 40-day fast. But then they said to each other, can we fast on the Lord's Day? That's the day we celebrate the resurrection. That's a party day. So they said, we won't fast on Sundays. So they came up with an idea that you fast during Lent on every day except Sunday. But every Sunday you must celebrate the resurrection. That's the origins of why Lent is not 40 days and why it's 45 days. And by the way, for those of you from non-Catholic backgrounds, I think it was Leo, Pope Leo, I could have the name wrong, around 500 AD, that made it Catholic law, you know, that we now are going to celebrate Lent. But the reason why I'm cool with Lent is because it started well before any pope got the idea. It started just from the church. It became a groundswell to move towards Calvary and the resurrection with a time of reflection. And then, boom, celebrate his death and celebrate his resurrection. And so that's the origins. All this to say to Rona, I don't know about 3 and 12. I think 12 is another kind of number of completion. But 3, I can't remember offhand. All right, next, number 7. The reason Daniel and his friends did not want the king's food was, A, it might have been offered to idols, B, it was not kosher, C, it was fattening, D, vegetarianism is the holiest diet. It is A and B. A and B are the likely choices. The context communicates that. What did he say? I did not want to bless you. And I do want to bless you. Daniel did not What was I saying here? Oh, he didn't want to defile himself. And so that leads to the context, what is the issue of defilement with food? And for a Jew, that's got to be either kosher or that the food was being offered to idols. I said this a little bit last week, but not in this context. Daniel's concern about that is valid today. For example, you ever hear the term blood diamonds? What is a blood diamond?
It's the diamonds from Africa that are extracted using...
Diamond from South Africa using like slave labor and those kinds of things. Children, you know, that kind of thing. People can make choices of moral conviction related to certain things. It was in England, right during William Wilberforce's years, when he was trying to abolish the slave trade, as a Christian parliamentarian, there was a movement not to eat sugar that came from plantations. They called it blood sugar, ironically, you know, blood diamonds, blood sugar. And they felt, why would we nurture something that we're opposed to? And so in the same way, you and I can make choices. I mean, if you know an organization that, you know, does business, but this business is feeding and funding things that you find repulsive as a Christian, that's a decision you can make. And some people are cut to the core on this. Like, I cannot buy this product. There was a while where people didn't want to buy Citgo fuel, gasoline, because of, what is it, Chavez from Venezuela, is it? Yeah. That's a decision. Daniel's decision is reflecting his core conviction. You as a Christian, it's good to have a few core convictions. Just don't just point the finger at your neighbor and say, you should have my exact core conviction. That would be wrong. Paul says, like we talked last week in Romans 14, each man and woman must decide in their heart that this is right or wrong. He's not talking about the big sins. You know, adultery is always wrong. But he is talking about those things where people disagree on. Do we celebrate this holiday? Do we not celebrate this holiday? Have a conviction and stick with it. Because to go against your conscience, as Martin Luther said, is neither right nor wise. You must go with your conscience on those kinds of things. Daniel wants to go with his conscience. Bonus points. Who broke the food laws and was actually commended by Christ?
David.
Somebody in the Old Testament.
David.
What did he do?
Showbread.
He ate the showbread or the consecrated bread because it was the only bread in Israel and his troops were hungry. And the priest understood David's men need food. Jesus compliments that when the Pharisees are making a huge deal about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Just parenthetical question, should Christians keep Sabbath? You guys are so quiet. It's like, should I say yes? Should I say no? Here's the principle. Jesus said, who was the Sabbath made for?
Man,
us. So to not keep a Sabbath in some sense would be against the wisdom of how God designed us. For example, if your manual says, do not take vehicle over 85 miles an hour, bad things may happen. If the manual of God says, do not work more than 6 days straight, bad things may happen. You know, that might be a good principle. At last week's Vision Long Island meeting, there was a speaker from New Life Church in Elmhurst, Queens. His name is Rick. I can't remember the last name. But he talked about, to all the pastors, how he keeps a personal Sabbath. He says it's not the matter of which day you keep. Obviously, the church doesn't keep Saturday. We keep Sunday as a special day to worship God. It's just that you should have a Sabbath. And he referred to a cooking show where they have a contest between chefs. I've never seen this show, but apparently a bell goes off and all the chefs have to put their hands up really quick because you have to be done cooking. No more sprinkling of spice, no more decorating the plate, hands up. And this pastor said at 6 p.m. on Friday, it's hands up. He leaves his sermon undone because now begins the Sabbath. They actually, in his house, light a candle to help everyone in the house remember it's Sabbath. And he says, what do we do in the Sabbath? We do things that bring delight. And he brings up several scriptures that point out the Sabbath is for delight. One of them is Deuteronomy 6, where God says, I want you to keep the Sabbath to remind you you're no longer slaves. In Egypt, they didn't give you days off. So keep the Sabbath to remember you are free. That was the idea. And then he says, but don't be legalistic. He says, if I come up with a sermon illustration at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday, I'll write it down. You know, I don't have to like, I can't do that till 6 p.m. on Saturday. You know, he says, I don't get that legalistic. But to have the discipline, to have a day of rest is wisdom. So if you are a person who's working 7 days a week and exhausting stuff every day, you know, it may not be the wisest thing. No, I'm thinking of you, Christy, because Christy's taking care of two high-need parents. And Jesus also speaks to that. If your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, what do? You rescue it. So when it comes, there are some of us in life situations where the honorable thing to do is, yes, to work on your Sabbath. And by the grace of God, take those rests every time you can get one, you know, to celebrate it. Like the other night I read on Facebook, you went dancing.
Last night.
There you go. And Christy needed that. She needed to get out and do something a little bit different from the challenging life she has. Okay, next one. The answer to that one was, again, A and B of number 7. Number 8. What was placed in the treasure house of his God? The riches of Judah, the king's gold, articles from the temple, Daniel's belongings. It is C, the articles from the temple. This will play a role later on in Daniel. When a king decides, hey, let's break out the nice china from the temple, and a handwriting appears on the wall. Not a good thing, you know, when this happens. Okay, letter C. Number 9, Daniel's title was probably magician. B, enchanter. C, advisor. D, psychic.
Magician.
The technical titles from chapter 1 are A and B. A and B. In chapter 2, a new title will emerge, which is actually much politer. Wise man. And so the wise men, which, by the way,
in chapter 3, he conquers Italy, becomes a wise guy.
Thank you, Wade. That's good. In the story of Jesus' birth, who comes from the east to visit? When we grew up as little kids, old as me, we always said the wise men. Later on, it was always translated the magi, which are magicians. And just pointing that out, that is reflective of this kind of position. Now, these are positions of prestige. And so if you were one of these guys in this community, use guys in this community, it would be a very good position to have. Okay, so the answer for 9 is A and B. Any 9 and a 9s? Good. Roger, you're going 2 for 2.
I know.
That's good.
It's a record.
8 out of 9? Good. 7 out of 9? Not bad. I'm not seeing a whole lot of hands, you know, so I'll face it. This was a little harder of a quiz because it asked some, like, picayune questions. Yeah, I will admit that. But it's a stretch the brain, you know, get the noodle going here. See what we can learn. Okay, let's jump now to our passage. We are now at Daniel chapter 2, and we are only on part 1. So today is going to be, in some respects, frustrating because chapter 2, second half, which is in 2 weeks, not 1 week, is going to be on the interpretation of the dream that in today we're not even going to hear the dream. But it's a really potent dream, and one that has been dissected time and time again. So, let's look at this. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll break it down. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king. By the way, that's another title. astrologers. So we got magicians, enchanters, astrologers, wise men's coming up. Astrologers answer the king. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." "Once more," they replied, "let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. The men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arash, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arash explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you, and have made known to us the dream of the king." This is a phenomenal passage. I mean, I love this passage. Just to bring us up to speed, you are in one of the tiniest countries in the world. You have been invaded. Your temple is going to be in ruins. That's already been prophesied. Has not just happened yet. You are in captivity. Your king, which is still reigning, Jehoiakim still reigning at this time, is a puppet king now of Nebuchadnezzar. Are you feeling like your God's like really strong right now? Perhaps not. Perhaps not. And by the way, we Christians in our generation, we do the same thing. You know, in Europe, they've been pagan for so long, nobody expects politically your guy to win. It just doesn't happen. But in the United States, you know, people who have voted for what they feel are ethical or Christian-minded leaders, in some states, you still have a chance that, you know, your leader will get in. So we actually are upset when our leader doesn't get in. And we're like, "God, what are you doing?" And we might say, did this devil win? You know, as to what's going on. At this point, Daniel doesn't have you might say, any hope whatsoever that their way, you know, there's no election here that's going to happen. It seems the mindset, things are hopeless. They are really hopeless as to what is going to happen. That's why this passage is so wonderful. This passage is written to anyone who feels out of control. This passage is written to anyone who feels that the waves have gone so high above you that there's nothing you can do except throw in the towel and drown. You know, it's over. But Daniel is going to get a word from the Lord. And his word is going to be like earthquake-like. So let's jump into the text. It begins this way. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, just thinking of the arithmetic of this, who conquered Jerusalem? Give me the name. I just gave it to you. Nebuchadnezzar. So he conquered Jerusalem. In the second year of his reign, what year is this? Turns out he came to power in 605 BC. 2 years later, this happens. So what year would that be? 603 BC. Nebi has a dream. Now, is Daniel out of school or in school? He's still in school. How long is the process? 3 years. So that's what we learned last week. So he was already a smart kid at 16 when he's coming over. Now he's in college, and 2 years into it, which may be one of the reasons why he was not one of the ones fetched, you know, to answer the king's dream, he's still learning. You know, he's still in the process. So 603 is when this happened. One of the fun things of Daniel is our ability to date things so accurately. There are so many books in the Bible where we just take a guess, you know, as to when this happened. But this is one of those moments that you can date things really accurately. So, here's what the scholars officially say, and I'm not going to hold you to this. From April 603 to March 602, because they go by in that year period, somewhere in that year period, this happened. April 603 to March 602.
In this, a quiz, will
it? To that detail, no. That number might be.
The number might be. But
that might be. But not that whole April thing, you know. If I'm that bad of a teacher, man, that's bad, you know. I am that bad occasionally. I am occasionally that bad. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Plural. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Out of curiosity, how many of you have, like, vivid dreams fairly regularly? Anyone? Yeah, quite a few of you. I seem to have them like in the morning when I'm like just wanting not to get up, you know, and I'll wake up, you know, I was like, wow, that was some dream. Occasionally, I've had a dream that I thought, I wonder if this has significance. And according to the scripture, don't just automatically nullify all dreams. Somebody asked me this week, did you ever have a dream that you felt that God was specifically speaking to you in the dream? Christy has. Anyone else? Cool. Miriam. I have not had that kind of dream, but the pastor I work for in Illinois did have that kind of dream. And it was very funny because the pastor was very conservative on the fundamentalists, and if some of you will not know this term. Most of you will not know this term. He was a cessationist. Meaning, he believed that not all gifts are active in the church today. That some of them completed with the completion of the Bible. The miraculous gifts. So he believed in the gift of teaching. He doesn't believe in the gift of miracles, per se. So this is his mindset. So do you think he's a dream guy? No, he's not the kind of guy looking for dreams. So his name is Ray. He was always into needing peace on the job. And I was the only other pastor, so I'm the second guy. And he was panicking because we finally got a children's ministry director at the church. Somebody who worked as a volunteer, was great. And she announces to us in May that she's moving because her husband took a job to be a pastor in Sparta, Michigan. So I knew Ray's going to be on the ledge again. Oh, no. You know, so he's freaking out. And then I said, Ray, calm down. Carol Lee, who goes to our church, she said she'd do it for the same salary of, you know, nothing. You know, so I'm like, he's like, okay, then Carolee will work out. And so he breathes easy, and he's okay. Ray's back off the ledge. Well, 2 months later, Carolee comes up to me in my office, she reported to me, and said, Steve, you know my husband works for Swiss Air. We're moving to Switzerland. We leave in 30 days. And I'm thinking, Ray is going back out on the ledge. This time, I did not have a name, you know, just to pop out and ask. So I go downstairs to Ray's office, and I knock on the door. Ray, do you have a moment? And he said, yeah, come on in. I said, I wanted to share something with you. He said, yeah, in a minute, but I have to tell you, I had the weirdest dream last night. I just want to tell you about it. I said, okay, what was the dream? Carolee quit. It was like so weird. She like, can you believe that? She knows Carolee quit. Actually, I can believe that, Ray, because about 15 minutes ago, she quit. And he said, isn't that too much? I guess God's taking care of the whole thing. And he just, I mean, it was like he had total peace because God gave him a dream telling him it's going to be okay. 1 month later, when Carolee left, God is so cool. I mean, if you haven't noticed, he is really cool. The best children's ministry director on Long Island, who I had previously called, not at Long Island, in Illinois, who I had previously called and she turned me down flat, I thought, it doesn't hurt to call her again. She had gotten fired that day. And the reason she got fired is because her ministry was so successful, the pastor felt threatened by the children's ministry because it was bigger than the whole church combined. And I said, would you be interested in working for us? Now, mind you, she just got fired several hours before. And she said, your timing is divine. Yes, I'll take the job. And within a year, our children's ministry went from about 40 kids to about 150 kids. Within 3 years, she had 400 kids in children's ministry. I mean, just blew off the doors. God was in charge the whole time. She's still working there. And I just look at the legacy and the beauty of God. My only point is, does God reserve the right to communicate in dreams if he sees fit?
Sure.
Yes. God's a big God. He can do what he wants to do. So don't be shocked. Be cautious. You know, if you get some really weird dream, what would be the wise thing to do?
Pray,
seek wisdom. You know, I had a dream last night. I should quit my job and move to Vermont. Okay. Any more? You know, is there wisdom in this? And he says, well, actually, I also won the lottery. And then, okay, see, pieces are coming together, you know. But be careful. But be open. I just think there's wisdom to that. So, the king has dreams. He summons his magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, now, let me finish that sentence. I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. You can mark in your text, end of Hebrew, beginning of Aramaic. Interesting. It comes at verse 3, chapter 2, that the language switch that Daniel is writing in. The scholars argue that the reason it's now switching to Aramaic is because he's beginning with a quote of the astrologers, and now he's just breaking into the dialogue, so he's leaving his home language of Hebrew and going into the language of Aramaic, which was the language of the people. Now, the language of royalty is a language called Akkadian, which that's going to play into this in just a moment. Akkadian is A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, Akkadian. By the way, if you saw these languages, they're all very similar. I mean, so in some respects, we're looking at Creole compared to French. You know, you're seeing similarities in the language. Okay.
Wait.
Yes.
In the King James Version, they use the word Chaldeans. What's that?
Chaldeans is just the old name for the Babylonians and the... it's just what they call them, the Chaldean.
Okay. Astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. That's what it says in KJV.
So yes. And they'll, the King James will use the Chaldeans. We're going to actually bring up with a text issue with the King James in just a moment. Okay. King James is, we all need to tip our hat to the King James. It is the most important English translation of the Bible. It was the only Bible we had for, you know, 500 years, pretty close. But the King James is not a perfect translation, despite the King James only websites that you will read that will say that, you know, it came right down from God to us, the King James. King James has some wrinkles because it's based on manuscripts that are not as broad as the translations we have today. What would be the problem with manuscripts at the time of the King James? They're very local. I mean, they're in Rome. They're what we have. But today, we now have access to the manuscripts that were in Leningrad, the manuscripts that were in Alexandria, Egypt, manuscripts from all over the world because of the communication and transportation has broadened our access to every possible manuscript. And so the King James lacks in that. It also lacks in some of the scholarship, and which we'll point out in a word in just a moment, which you'll see. So he says, I've had dreams and it troubles me. I want to know what it means. So the astrologers give a very reasonable response. They say, now in Aramaic, may the king live forever. This is a term that was very popular in Babylonia. It's just a respect of how does a non-king talk to a king. May you live forever. It's just the polite thing. I mean, if you did that to a president, would that be kind of weird, you know? But in their day, it was just kind of like, sir, may you live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Well, in that generation and time, that makes good sense. I mean, if you wanted to clarify the dream you had last night to determine whether it was of God or the pizza you ate, the first thing I'm going to ask is, what was the dream? You know, and see if some wisdom will play into it. But if you came into my office and said, after you tell me the dream, I'll tell you, then you can tell me what it means. I'm not Daniel. That's not one of my gifts, unless the Lord, you know, divinely gives me some special power. And so the king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, and your houses turned into piles of rubble. These are pretty firm words, because as much as I told you that the Babylonians were fairly enlightened, you know, bringing people from all over to be their brain trust, when it comes to good old-fashioned ancient world, they were as ruthless as anyone else if they wanted to communicate in a particular way. Now, here is where you're going to see the King James is very, very different. So, that's the verse we just read that I have up there now. Now I'm going to just pop up the King James. And so, read the verse again here. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it. Now let me go King James. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make it known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Okay, good old King James there. Does anyone notice the difference? What's the primary difference? Let me go to the other one. A dunghill, yes, that is one. That's it. Here's the NIV. The king responded to astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it. And King James, the king said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now, that's very different. And what does the context of the whole chapter, which I haven't asked you to read yet, the context would imply that the king knew it, knew the dream. Why? Is because when Daniel tells him the dream in the second half of chapter 2, the king goes, that's it. That's it exactly. So the context doesn't really fit what the King James said. But the King James, in fairness to them, they're just trying to translate what they feel the word means. And if you look at a Strong's Concordance, it will say the phrase, gone from me, as the definition of the Aramaic word, which is, I'm leaving the wrong sheet here, it is as-da. That is the word in question. Now, here is the wrinkle, and here is why the New King James Version goes with the NIV rendering. They have abandoned the old rendering. The issue is, what is this word? Are there any words in English that are viable English words, but they're also completely based in a foreign language? If I commit a faux pas, what have I done? I made a mistake. Is that an English word? What language do you think? French. Yeah, and when you look at the spelling, F-A-U-X-P-A-S, you know, we don't pronounce things that way, you know, in terms of, but we use that as an English word. That's what this word was discovered to be, because the King James, when they translated, they only had access to Aramaic that was much later in date. But this word, going earlier at the time of Daniel, meant completely different. What does it mean? I settled it in my heart. So that's why the king says in this thing, this is what I have firmly decided. It's kind of like the same word. It's not the same word, but it's similar to the word that Daniel said he settled in his heart not to eat the king's food. So that's the wrinkle of translation. And so the other problem that the King James translators had is they didn't have access to older Aramaic to see what this word is. And so modern translations have adjusted it accordingly. But it's one of those moments, like if you're ever in a Bible study and everybody has a different translation on their lap, and everyone's like, why does yours read so different? It's like, I don't know. You know, it is a mystery. We showed 3 years ago, we always like to show an inspiration to go to the Leadership Summit, and we showed a video of a guy who preached about fill this valley with ditches, and I will fill them with water. And so the whole point of this summit was to, the summit speaker, was that we do our part, we dig the ditches, and God brings the water and fills them with water. Very powerful message, great talk. That week, that very, very week, we had changed the translations under the book, under the seats, from old NIV to the new NIV. That very week. Well, I was away at seminary with a Hebrew professor. I was taking Isaiah, actually. And Matt Steen, some of you might remember him, he was going to be like the host that Sunday for the video. He looks in the new NIV, and it says, the old one said, dig ditches, and I will fill them with water. The new NIV says, I will fill this valley with water. There's no more ditches. And I'm like, so Matt calls me. I'm in Chicago now. Steve, there's a problem. When all the people open their Bibles on Sunday, the exact point of the entire sermon is missing from the NIV. So I'm like, well, let me look into it. Hold on, you know, as to what's going on. So I look at all the commentaries I have, which are on my computer because I wasn't home. None of them make any reference to it whatsoever. So how can there be a completely different translation, I'm thinking. So just coincidentally, who was my prof this week? The Hebrew professor, Wilhelm van Gemeren. And, I mean, he actually wrote the commentary on these books, phenomenal, you know, Dutchman. Anyway, I said, Dr. van Gemeren, I know this is not related to Isaiah, but could you help me here? And he looks at it and goes, oh, I see what the issue is. I mean, for him, it was like, no problem. It's the question of who is the subject of the verb. In the older translations, they made the assumption that humans are the subject of the verb. Humans dig ditches. God doesn't dig ditches. He makes valleys. And so the newer translations understand God is the subject of the sentence. And as a result, God just fills this valley with water. It's all as to who is the subject compared and who the subject determines how it unfolds in the thing. I would never have picked that up at all. But I'm saying this is because this is the challenge that translators come with. You know, so why you see a difference between one translation and another, it's unfolding as to, you know, what would be best to describe that. What did Jesus say on Sunday's message? Unless you are born
again.
But if you have a different translation, it says born from above. They're both viable translations, as you can translate it. Translators making a decision, you know, as to what will be the best. Because you're dealing with language, which is not like mathematics. You're trying to say, what would be the best word here to bring your point together? I'm too much on language here. I know some of you are like, please, that's enough of the language already. But I find that interesting. It's just interesting as to how it unfolds. So he says, I will have you cut to pieces. Now here's an interesting thing. The word cut is not in this passage. What was that?
But dunghill is there.
Yes. Actually, with the NIV, that's just two different words. They're just trying to say junk heap, you know, and that's what it comes down to, piles of rubble.
Yeah.
This is what the word, the little phrase in Aramaic means. It's kind of gruesome. Picture, now I can't make this well, so... What am I drawing?
Dunghill.
Thank you.
Broccoli.
Broccoli. Good. Thank you. Does anyone have another suggestion what I'm drawing?
Trees.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, yeah, this is the mashed potatoes here, and I'm sticking the broccoli into it. Yeah, thank you very much. What you do, what he's talking about here, you take sturdy trees. In other words, we're not talking little twigs that are little soft things. Real trees. And then you bend them together and bind them with rope. And then you take your punished person and tie them to the trees, and you cut the rope. What happens to the person? They are. It is like the drawn and quartered of the horses. That, you see, there's no cutting actually mentioned in the text. And so using the colloquialism, this is what happened. They would take two mighty trees. Actually, my commentary said four trees, all bound together. This is gruesome. This is what is waiting to not come up with a solution here. So now let's cut those guys, the astrologers, enchanters, a little bit of slack when they come back to the king. You know, now he says verse 6, but if you tell me my dream, the dream and explain it, and you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Oh, that's such an easy decision. Great honor, drawn and quartered. Let me think hard on that. But the problem is, how do I accomplish what this is? Now, with the King James, you actually have a crack at it, because he can't remember his own dream anyway. But if the way we now understand that word, he remembered it fine. He wants to hear them say it back. This is a real wrinkle. What am I going to do? We're going to die. I mean, if I was in that situation, I would probably take a guess at the dream, because if I'm going to die anyway, I mean, and you're going to make me die miserably. So are you going to make me die more miserably if I tell you the wrong dream? I'd probably take a chance and say, give us a moment. We're going to make up something and we'll come back to you. You know, would be probably, like, I wouldn't quite say it that way to the king, but that's the way it's coming down. So what he does, what it says here, they said, verse 7. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Fair, reasonable. And the king answered, I am certain that you were trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it. So what's the king doing? He is equating, if you can tell me the dream, then I can trust your interpretation. I mean, then I know you guys have power. The sense of this paragraph is this. The king recognized whatever this dream is about is important. He senses it is incredibly important. And so what he is doing is raising the bar that I'm going to get an interpretation of this. It's got to be the right one. And so he comes up with a standard. The only one who can truly interpret this dream is the one who can tell me the dream. He wants divine power saturating everything associated with this dream. So as much as we would say he's gruesome, we can sense at least from this king that he really wants to do right by God and or the powers that be, because something he dreamed was important. So the astrologers answered the king a very, very potent statement here. There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. Interesting statement. No one on earth who can do what the king asks. It's impossible. It just ain't going to happen. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans. Now this is so potent with there is going to be a god who's going to live among the humans. Daniel is going to prophesy about this later on. But right now, we're just setting up. The setup is we're in a deep dilemma here. Now, these guys at this point are not even, they're edging on not being polite now, because they're basically telling the king, you're crazy. No one ever would ask this. No king has ever asked this. So why would you be asking us? This made the king angry and furious that he ordered the execution of the wise men of Babylon. So a decree was issued, put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. This is not looking good. There is a tension in the air as to what is going to happen. So, who's the guy responsible for this? And the guy who's responsible is the guy Arosh, the commander of the king's guard. Excuse me. And it says, when Arosh, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him. Now, this is so crucial and beautiful. With wisdom and tact. Now, we pointed this out last week. When Daniel chose that he did not want to defile himself with the king's food, he had options. Hunger fast, belligerence, but what did he choose? Work with me. Try it out. Check it out. Give it 10 days. You see this very young man who now is 18 years old, who's using incredible wisdom to go to the guy with the death warrant and says, before we exercise your warrant here, could you tell me what it's over? And he does it in a way that endears this person to say, you can go to the king. That's a big deal. The king just kicked all these guys out of his chambers. But Daniel has now, with his wisdom and tact, talked his way back into the king. It's very interesting. It speaks to the person. And how you communicate is so crucial to how you can, you know, just how you're exercising wisdom. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue this harsh decree? Arosh then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, this is interesting again. We don't know what Daniel said to the king, but what did the king do? He said, okay. What does that communicate? Daniel communicated in such a way as to ease the king's mind. Now, how many of you here saw the leadership summit, went to the leadership summit? Anyone here? A few of you. Great, great. I don't know if you went. Saturday, first session was a guy named Joseph Grenny, who is known for writing a book, Difficult Conversations. Joseph Grenny puts in words basically what Daniel seems to be exemplifying here. It's how do you get into a very difficult conversation and bring it to a level where you are now talking like human beings again. That's not easy. And then Grenny gave several examples. He gave an example of a nurse. A nurse is with a family, and the family is now about to see their loved one leave the hospital. In other words, they're checking out. And so she says, you know, your doctor is right by the nurse's station. Let me come and get him. He probably can give you a couple words before you leave. Well, the nurse goes to the doctor at the nurse's station. The doctor goes ballistic on the nurse and says, what kind of fly-by-night school did you go to anyway? Did they teach you any wisdom or manners? Who are you kidding? I have plans. I have to get to my son's Little League game. I've been trying to get out here all morning, and you offer them for me to come there? So now my reputation is ruined just because you decide that I have time to go see them? And she's like, blown away. So you're the nurse. What do you say? I mean, what would be your natural inclination? Probably be, why are you laying into me? Can't you give 2 minutes to me? You could think of all the things that she might want to say. This nurse was wise, though. She was a Daniel. And this is what she said. Doctor, you are right. I did not have the authority to budget your time for you. I was wrong. I am so sorry about that. I will explain that to the family when I go back, that it was my responsibility. He said, okay. I mean, totally diffused because she agreed with him. He starts walking off. And then he says, Doctor, she says, when you have a moment on another day, if I could have a moment of your time, I'd love to just say a few things to you. And he said, well, how long would it take? She said, maybe 3 minutes. Well, let's do it now. And then she says, Doctor, do you think the school that I went to was inadequate? And he said, no, I was saying that out of anger. Doctor, do you feel that I'm a good nurse or a bad nurse? And he said, well, you're actually a pretty good nurse. Doctor, can I have your assurance you will never speak that way to me again? And he said, yes, you can. He said what she did was suddenly change the conversation to where she joined the doctor on what she could agree with, which is, I didn't have the right to budget your time. But then she doesn't leave the doctor off the hook for his responsibility, but does it now that he's disarmed. And then Grenny says, this happens all the time. He says he was online for an international flight. You know how in international flights you have to wait on these massive lines to check your bags sometimes. And so he's on this massive line. He got there 2.5 hours early, but you do the arithmetic. There's like 60 people on this line. Each person is taking 5 minutes at the counter. And you're doing the arithmetic, will I make my flight? So he's looking at his watch, and the person in front of him is looking at his watch. This woman comes along with a baby carriage, moves right in front of the guy in front of him and pushes the carriage in and gets online. Well, he's upset. The guy in front of him goes ballistic. You can't cut online. She says, I need to make my flight. And he takes the baby carriage and just pushes it away. So it's just like rolling away. So mom, of course, has to go after the baby carriage. So she comes right back, forces her way online. And now the guy does this. This is the guy in front of Joseph. Well, he puts his fist back. And Grenny thinks, what do I do? Do I get in the way and get punched in the face? You know, so he's like processing really quick. And he said, what I need to do is disarm this guy. So he puts himself in the way and he says, don't you hate it when people cut the line? in what he was doing, he's agreeing with the guy about what they share in common. Cutters are bad. They shouldn't do that. And then he said this, do you think what you're about to do is going to add to the time or take away time? And he said, at that moment, all the shoulders went down, and the man turned to the woman and said, ma'am, I am so sorry. I threatened you in a way. I should never have done it. Please forgive me. And Grenny's point, once again, is to get a person to think normal, you have to disarm them and agree with that which you can agree with, and then you can talk in a civil way. Now, what's the king done to the last advisors? Kick them out and issued a death warrant. Daniel, we don't get the words, but we have a sense. Excuse me. This must be so important of a dream. If it's that important, sir, could it be worth 12 hours for me to go and pray? Whatever he said, the king said, okay. That is why I think he, the same wisdom intact that he used with Arosh, he must have used with the king. This is the quality of this man, Daniel. He can just diffuse people in a wonderful way. Then Daniel...
The king probably knew who he was, right? At least he was like one of the
He had already interviewed him.
From Jerusalem. And yes. Knows he was still 16, now he was 18. He had another year left to go, so he was like not quite one of the astrologers yet. Officially, he was like a pre-astrologer. He wasn't quite there, you know? So maybe...
Yes.
Yeah. So maybe he knew that.
And you know, we know that the king already interviewed him, so he's, you know, there is familiarity. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, there's a beautiful thing that's taking place. There is a huge crisis. They will all die tomorrow. We need to pray. And there's a group prayer meeting. There is power in praying with others. It just is. When you are praying with others, there is just a sense that there is something special. I mean, people have used the passage from Matthew, where two or three are gathered there, and I'm in the midst of them. That passage is actually about church discipline. It's not quite that, but the principle is sound, that there is power. I mean, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are released, there's a prayer meeting. You know, we pray, Lord, for more power. We pray for you to give us boldness, you know, do that. And so that is what's taking place here. So if you are in that kind of crisis, by the way, do it in your family. When you find out that, you know, someone in your family is ill, making a bad choice, call the whole family and hold hands and pray about it. Mom, you know, when you had your stroke on January 4th, we got the whole family in the house together to pray for you. Because it's one of these moments you want to pray in a team. You don't want to do it by yourself. You want to do it all together. So they get down to business. Now, we don't know what time it happened. But sometime in this all-night prayer meeting, Daniel, I fish picture, goes, Eureka! I mean, he's like, boom, he gets it. What do we read? It says, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said. Now, I put this on a PowerPoint, and I just so we can see it a little clearer on the screen. Okay, here we are. Let's break down this. This is awesome. Love it. Gets me excited. This is Daniel, like, interrupts the prayer meeting. He says, guys, we got it. Praise be to the name of the God of God forever and ever. He just starts off with glorifying God for who he is. And now come the two attributes. Now, God is more than two. But these are the two attributes that he wants to celebrate. God's wisdom and God's power, they're his. Now, then mind you, at the beginning I told you about the context of this chapter, little tiny country, crushed and destroyed. in captivity. The temple is about to be destroyed. Who are we? God has forgotten us. In this moment, Daniel realizes, no, we are not forgotten. And my God's bigger than your God. I mean, he really gets it all together here. Listen to this, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. You know, they had news on Labor Day. It snowed in several places in the United States. If God wants it to snow on Labor Day, it'll snow on Labor Day. I mean, he does that. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings. He raises up others. At this point, Daniel has this most incredible vision and sense. God's in charge. He is absolutely in charge. And by the way, when you have this sense, it doesn't matter what any doctor is going to tell you at any time in your life. If God's in charge, God's in charge. That's just the way it is. And so you can rest in that. That's just great news. Now here comes this is power. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings. He raises up others. Now we move to wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise. The wise are only wise because he gave wisdom to them. That's all. That's the only way they have wisdom. And knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. Now Daniel's given personal testimony. Who knows what your dream is? I do. I do because God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness. I love this. Any of you still afraid of the dark, you don't have to raise your hand. But we know that feeling, maybe from childhood. I remember the day my oldest daughter, we were trying to wean her off from bright light when she was sleeping. And so, you know, we took out the nightlight and we, okay, it's time to say goodnight. And we shut the door. Mom, Dad. We opened the door. What's up? It's dark. You know, I could still hear my daughter Melody say that. It's dark in here. Because it's scary in the dark. And we know that feeling. He says this. He knows what lies in the darkness. You know, when you come to the point when you are on the edge of your life, and if you have the wits to know it, he knows what's on the other side. He knows, and it's going to be okay. He goes on, and light dwells with him. This phrase, light dwells with him, has a very simple meaning. Ultimate truth, ultimate wisdom, ultimate knowledge, that's what light becomes a metaphor for. It dwells with him. Now he just breaks into praise again. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me, here it is, wisdom and power. The God of wisdom and power has given him wisdom and power. You have made known, now get this, what we asked. He understands the corporate nature of this prayer. It wasn't just him who prayed. He thanks the guys that are with him. You guys, you pray with me. God's doing it. Something great is happening. We know what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now, by the way, do they know that they know the dream of the king just yet?
Not really.
That's called faith.
Yeah, I was going to say
that. That is pure faith. At this moment, Daniel says, nah, he gave it to me. If I'm sure of anything, I am sure of this. God has given me the dream. Can't wait to see him tomorrow morning. It's going to be great. It is going to be awesome. That is this now. This is the second time that Daniel has exercised incredible faith. First time we mentioned was when he says, give it 10 days. See if the diet works. That's a faith statement. He's hoping against hope that this diet works. Now comes the next step of faith. He is praising God in advance. Now, this is just a great wisdom principle for you and I. When we pray, it's okay to thank God even before you see it fulfilled. Thank him. Give him glory. Let him know that you're grateful. I want to close with a quote from Gleason Archer, who is the author of the commentary that I used tonight. I just love this quote. He says, The stage was now set to show the reality, wisdom, and power of the one true God, Yahweh, over and against the inarticulate and impotent imaginary gods the magicians worshipped. It is the same general theme that dominates the remainder of the book and serves to remind the Hebrew nation that despite their own failure, collapse, banishment into exile, the God of Israel remains as omnipotent as he ever was in the days of Moses, and that his conventional love remains as steadfast towards the seed of Abraham as it has ever been. As for Daniel, he knew beyond doubt that in this deadly emergency, he was to trust himself to the faithfulness of God, the one who could do the impossible. Never before had an interpreter of dreams, not even Joseph in Egypt, been required to reconstruct the dream itself. But Daniel had confidence that Yahweh could do this unprecedented miracle and do it for his own glory. The pagan wise men had confessed that only deity could comply with the king's request. Nebuchadnezzar and all of Babylon were therefore to be confronted with the unanswerable proof that only Israel's God was real, sovereign, and limitless in his power. Amen. I mean, it just, that's the way it is. And by the way, sometimes when we mess up in life, and the people of Israel, did they mess up? Big time. That's why they're in captivity. That doesn't mean because you messed up and you're kind of in a bad spot because you messed up, it doesn't mean that your God lost power or authority. And so you could be in the gutter and tell the person walking by, my God's real. Yeah, I blew it, but you know what? He's still in charge. He is in charge. He's bigger than your God, you know, as it comes down. I just love the way he phrased this, and this is why Gleason Archer argues that this verse is the key verse of the entire book of Daniel. God's in charge. And in our journey this week, if you can hold to that, God's in charge, no matter what you're about to face, you cook something that you can really hang on to. By the way, good verse to memorize. This not the Gleason Archer thing, but this one here. Good verses to memorize. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the chance we've had to study again the book of Daniel. And we haven't even gotten to the dream, but wow, Daniel, he knows something about you. He's something that we need our practice in our own life. And Father, just the tact and wisdom by which he speaks with people and authority over him. Lord, we could learn a lot from Daniel's style. I pray, Father, that you would help us to put these things into practice. And most of all, understand that you are in charge over this whole earth, over everyone, over every king. Father, we praise you and thank you for your power and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Do we have class next week?
No.
See you the week after.
Yes, we do.